This session was recorded live from the Evangelical Theological Society 47th Annual Meeting, held November 16th through the 18th, 1995, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
Confronted with a bewildering diversity of hermeneutical theories and approaches, I will give a handout at the end, by the way. The diversity threatens to undermine any possibility of agreement on what we are after when we interpret the Bible. Many people might still agree that we are after meaning of some kind, but what kind of meaning, and what do we mean by meaning? One response would be simply to grab hold of whatever secular theory appears to offer the greatest leverage for defending the Bible and its teachings. But we need to beware of importing secular biases and blindnesses. And that our hermeneutical theory may conceal. The danger, as I hope to show, is not merely theoretical. None of the secular theories on the market has seen the roots of meaning in the very character of God. To provide a foundation for meaning, consider first the theology of the Word of God presented in John 1, 1-18. The Word in His incarnate life manifests who God always is. He is God. Hence, everything He does manifests who God is. At the same time, He is a particular person of the Godhead. He manifests God in a particular way. He is the Word become flesh. The Son, and not the Father, became incarnate. In the incarnation, the Son shows that He is a particular person distinct from the other persons of the Godhead. There is both unity, one God, and diversity, the particularity of who the Son is in His incarnation. We may associate with this unity in diversity a triad of three categories. First, there is a classificational aspect to revelation of God in the Word. That is, every particular manifestation of God is a manifestation of the class God. It is the same God who is revealed. Of course, all three persons of the Godhead remain the same throughout all history, but it is preeminently the Father who remains the same through the diversities of the coming of the Word in the flesh and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. Second, there is an instantiational aspect to the revelation of God in the Word. The Word is a particular instantiation of God. We associate the instantiational aspect with the second person of the Trinity. Third, there is an associational aspect. The Word was with God in association. The Word has an association with God. This association is mediated through the Spirit. For example, in John 3, 34-35, where the Father loves the Son and gives the Spirit without measure, the Holy Spirit is the preeminent gift through which the Father expresses His love for the Son. The Spirit is a gift to the Son for the purpose of fulfilling the salvific purposes accomplished in history. But we may infer that the historical relations among the persons of the Trinity reflect who God really is. Hence, in the eternal communion between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit expresses the love of the Father and forms the bond of unity in the indwelling of the persons. That's Augustine, too. These intra-Trinitarian relations are the archetype, God's relations to creation, and indeed our relations to one another within creation represent an ectype. For this reason, we link the associational aspect with the Holy Spirit. Now, each particular event in the earthly life of Christ is an instantiation or manifestation of the one God who is classificationally the same. The presence of the Holy Spirit guarantees that the particular instantiations are all instantiations associated with the one God. They manifest who this God really is. The particular truths about the particular events are like instantiations. One God knows all these truths, which therefore classificationally belong to the single category, truth. Moreover, all the truths co-inhere and are co-present by analogy with the co-inherence of persons of the Trinity, that they mutually indwell and exhaust one another. As an example, suppose that we consider two truths. God is righteous and God is all-knowing. These statements are distinguishable and are particular. At the same time, they describe one God. Each casts light on the other. God's righteousness is all-knowing righteousness, and God's knowledge is righteous knowledge. We do not properly understand God's knowledge if we think it is knowledge in unrighteousness, nor do we understand God's righteousness if we think it is uninformed by complete knowledge. Hence, the two statements inform one another and are deeply involved in one another. Each, in a sense, presupposes the other. In this way, the two statements co-inhere. They are aspects of a unified truth, namely that God is God. The two statements in their relation to one another therefore show classificational, instantiational, and associational aspects. Classificationally, they point to one unified truth, the Godhood of God. Instantiationally, they each say a particular thing. The particular thing that they say is distinct from what the other statement says. And associationally, they interpret and expound each other through co-inherence. In like manner, the record of individual events of the life of Christ in the Gospels contains so many instantiations. Each particular statement or incident is particular, exhibiting the instantiational aspect. Second, each fits into a narrative whole, expounding the character of the one Christ, who is the same in all these events, thus exhibiting the classificational aspect. Finally, the different statements and incidents interpret one another and mutually expound one another, thus exhibiting the associational aspect. In agreement with the nature of the Trinity, the classificational, instantiational, and associational aspects co-inhere in the Trinity. By analogy, they co-inhere in the particular manifestation of Trinitarian truth in the Bible. Hence, we know that classificational, instantiational, and associational aspects co-inhere in each and every truth found in the Bible and in each and every meaning expressed in the Bible. Now we're getting on to meaning. It is convenient to use three different terms to express three different aspects of the message of any verse or passage. Let us call the instantiational aspect of the message of a passage the sense of a verse or passage. We can re-express the sense through paraphrase, but we still intuitively know that it is the same sense. And we know that it is a particular sense distinguishable from the senses of other passages that say other things. God is faithful to himself and to his instantiation of himself in Christ. Hence, the sense remains stable. As an example, consider Luke 5, verse 12b. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This part of a verse says what it says. The leper is referred to by the word, he's the one who's speaking, and he refers to you, that is to Jesus, and not to someone else. He made a statement about the possibility of cleansing, not some other issue, so there's this particularity. Second, let us call the classificational aspect the generalized principle of the passage. Though each verse or passage is particular, it also expresses something of the sameness of who God is. Hence, it is linked with other instances manifesting this sameness. For example, Luke 5:12b belongs to a pattern of expressions of faith scattered throughout the Gospels. In Luke 5:18-19, the men carrying the paralytic expressed their faith in action. The centurion believed that Jesus could heal his servant, Luke 7:2-10. Jairus was exhorted to believe that Jesus could give his daughter life, Luke 8:50, and so on. All these are instances of the general principle of expressing faith that Jesus could do whatever is asked. A generalized description that, quote, people express faith in Jesus illustrates the idea of generalized principle. Finally, let us call the associational aspect import. The import of a passage resides in the multitude of its connections with other passages and with other truths so that each throws light on the other. Luke 5:12b fits together with the rest of the episode in 5:12-16. To see the point of the one utterance in that one half verse, we must take into account its context. We must understand that the person who was addressing Jesus was a leper, from 12a, and that leprosy was a disease with social and religious significance among the Jews, Leviticus 13. Jesus afterwards enjoined the leper to do what, quote, Moses commanded for your cleansing, underlining the connection with the Old Testament. The categories of clean and unclean as defined by the Levitical law do not function merely as medical or aesthetic categories, but as categories related to the symbolic holiness of the people of God, which in turn reflects the holiness of God himself, Leviticus 19:2, be holy for I am holy. Hence, we begin to realize that leprosy was a symbolic of sin and its spiritual contagion. Jesus' healing of the leper is thus closely connected with his power to forgive sins, as exemplified in the next episode in Luke, the healing of the paralytic. And thus, we have a triad of meanings, namely, the sense, the generalized principle, and the import. These three co-inhere and offer perspectives on one another. I use the word meaning to include all three aspects. Nevertheless, for many people, meaning naively has associations very like what I have called sense. Meaning is any paraphrased restatement of the obvious point or main point of a text taken more or less in isolation. We can, if we wish, define meaning as identical with sense. The important issue is not how we label any of the three vertices of our triad, but rather that we see that the three co-inhere. No sense can exist without some ability to classify it as an instance of a larger category, that is, generalized principle. Nor can sense exist without a surrounding context, both historical and textual, that is, import. The sense invokes the generalized principle, the context, and its import. The principle and the import expand out of the particularity of the sense. Conversely, the principle and the import cannot be grasped except through particularities built on particular senses. It follows that understanding a passage always involves an interplay of the particularity of sense. Lord, you can make me heal. You can heal me. With the generality of larger principles and the associational richness of contexts, that is, import. People instinctively follow this interplay all the time when they read and understand. But some theories would prefer a world in which sense could be rigidly isolated and considered independently of an indefinitely large context of principles and associations. The associations of one text with a larger context extend out indefinitely. Hence, sense, though definite, coheres with import that is indefinitely deep. Let us illustrate by considering Luke 5:12b again. We have seen the linkage of cleansing with forgiveness of sins. The power to forgive sin comes into focus in Jesus' crucifixion, to which the whole gospel story moves forward. Quote, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24:47. Thus, the one episode of healing in Luke 5:12-16 looks forward to the message of forgiveness running all the way through Acts. The leper's expression of faith looks forward to the faith of all the people who later respond to the gospel message offering forgiveness, and passages in Acts will pick that up. Moreover, in the act of healing, Jesus touched the leper, verse 13. Ordinarily, according to Mosaic law, a man touching an unclean person would himself become unclean. But instead of uncleanness being transmitted to Jesus, cleanness or wholeness is transmitted from Jesus to the leper. Such is the power of Jesus' holiness. Nevertheless, the idea of identification with the leper by touching suggests deeper resonances. Jesus identifies with us in our humanity, Luke 3:38, you know, where you have the genealogy Adam, going back to Adam, and as sin-bearer identifies with the penalty of sin, 1 Peter 2:24. The touching in Luke 5:13 thus foreshadows Jesus' substitutionary sin-bearing on the cross. The leper's expression of faith in Jesus foreshadows the faith that people later exercise as they look on Jesus' completed work on the cross. The qualification, if you are willing, the leper says, foreshadows our absolute dependence on Jesus alone to effect our salvation. Its voice reinforces the broad message that salvation comes from the Lord, Jonah 2:9, and that God is sovereign in salvation, any number of passages. Thus, the leper's expression of faith enjoys linkages with the whole character of God's salvation. Jesus' work of salvation is the central mystery and theme around which the entire message of the Bible gathers. Hence, through its connection with the crucifixion, the leper's action enjoys connections with the entirety of Scripture. The import of the passage extends to embrace the entire message of Scripture. The import is exceedingly broad. We can also broaden our point of view in another way. The larger complex composed of sense, generalization, and import Well, before I get to that, one implication is the grammatical historical interpretation, as commonly understood, has no, that is in our day, has no well-defined object in the form of an isolatable sense. Sense coheres with import, and hence is not isolatable from earlier or later history or from the associational context of senses of other texts. Now, we can also broaden our point of view in another way. Yeah, that's not what I want. The larger complex composed of sense, generalization, and import is in turn not isolated. The larger complex of meaning belongs to the truth content of the message of Scripture, but truth content coheres with other aspects of a rich communication. For this purpose, it is useful to reflect on the process of communication. Human speech typically involves a speaker, a speech, and an audience. Now, human speech images divine speech, so there is a divine archetype for the human triad of speaker, speech, and audience. According to John 1:1, God the Father is the original speaker. God the Word, the second person, is the speech. By analogy with Psalm 33:6, the Holy Spirit is like the breath carrying the speech to its destination. But what is the destination? When God speaks to human beings, those human beings are clearly the destination, the audience. In the New Testament, God promised us to send the Spirit to dwell in believers in order that they may properly receive the speech. In some important respects, the Spirit stands with believers in the process of hearing God's word. Most often, the Bible speaks of the Spirit as the speaker or an instrument or one who empowers the speaker of God's word. But can we also conceive of the Spirit as the hearer or audience for God's word? 1 Corinthians 2:10 says that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, thus describing the Spirit as a recipient of knowledge. John 16:13 is even more explicit in indicating that the Spirit will speak only what he hears. The Spirit hears in order to speak. What does he hear? He hears the truth from God, the truth that is described as what is mine, that is Christ's. These biblical texts speak about the impartation of redemptive truth. They describe God acting in history for our benefit. But as always, God's action in history is in accord with who he is. Thus, by analogy, we infer that there is an eternal hearing by which the Spirit hears the word spoken from eternity by the Father. In this intra-Trinitarian communication, the Father is the speaker, the Son is the speech, and the Spirit is the hearer or audience. This Trinitarian archetype is then the basis and the original to which human communication is analogically related and which it images. We may re-express the truth in another way by speaking of three aspects of communication, namely expressive, informative, and productive. And I don't seem to have that overhead. Yeah. There we go. The informational aspect concerns the fact that communication makes or implies assertions. It has informational content. This content is what we have earlier focused under the topic of meaning, and that's related to the speech itself. The expressive aspect concerns the fact that through communication, the speakers become personally present and offer something of themselves, their feelings, and their fellowship. That's the speaker. The productive aspects concern the fact that communication is designed to produce an effect on hearers. It may persuade or amuse or shock or move people to action. The expressive aspect ties in closely with the speaker, the informational aspect with the speech, and the productive aspect with the hearers in whom an effect should be produced. God's speech includes all three aspects. Divine speech is expressive, it reveals the Father. Divine speech is informational, it contains the wisdom hidden in Christ. Divine speech is productive, through the power of the Spirit, who is the breath carrying it along, it arrives at its chosen destination and produces effects. The persons of the Trinity cohere. Analogously, the aspects of communication cohere. The informational aspect expresses what the speaker believes, and hence it is tacitly expressive of who the speaker is. The expressive aspect reveals who the speaker is and so implies information about the speaker. The productive aspect indicates what the speaker wants to affect and hence is tacitly expressive of the speaker. The productive aspect is information about what is desired as an effect and so is tacitly informational in character and so on. Because of coherence, the speaker, the speech, and the hearer can each provide a perspective on the whole of communication. The speaker is a speaker only because he is speaking something, namely the speech, and he is a speaker only because he is speaking to someone, even if it be the special case of speaking to himself in soliloquy. Thus, the very idea of a speaker makes no sense apart from a tacit acknowledgement of the presence of both speech and hearer, similarly for the other relations. Hence, speaker, speech, and hearer are not even intelligible in isolation. Understanding one inevitably involves the tacit presence of all three in relation to one another. Moreover, this coherent triad is itself intelligible only through the presence or inherence of God, whose archetypal speech grounds our own. Most modern theories of interpretation are predominantly speaker-oriented, or discourse-oriented, or audience-oriented. Likewise, when communication takes written form, we find author-centered approaches, text-centered approaches, and reader-centered approaches. Most of the fights among these approaches are vain. All three types of approach are important. In a sense, all are right, and in a sense, all are wrong. On the one hand, each approach has an element of truth. Speaker, speech, and audience are each involved in the process of communication. Moreover, each can be the starting point for a perspective on the whole. It can, in a sense, account for everything. Coherence guarantees that, in a sense, nothing of significance escapes if we can only pursue our starting point far enough and expand its vistas wide enough. On the other hand, each approach distorts the truth. When our relation to God is distorted, we introduce counterfeiting in our theories of interpretation. The human author becomes God-like master of meaning and communication, or else the text is God, or the readers are gods, each as a kind of substitute for the true God. With these observations in hand, we can consider the vexed question of meaning and application. We may say that the meaning encapsulates the informational aspect, that is, the informational content of the communication. The applications deal with the productive aspect, how the message is to be carried into action on the part of the hearers. Unlike some popular versions of meaning application theories, I insist that meaning and application cohere. Each is a perspective on the other, and neither can in the end be understood or even discussed or identified without tacit understanding of the other. God plans and intends that his words should have the effects on readers that they, in fact, have. This intention includes all the details of all the applications through all history. I'm a Calvinist. The applications are part of God's intention. Hence, if we follow the popular approach that identifies meaning with authorial intention, all the applications are part of the meaning. Conversely, each application, if it is an application at all, is an application of something. It is an expression or instantiation of the intention of God, an intention that covers more than one application. Hence, the very idea of application presupposes the unity of meaning through the unity of God's plan. Evangelicals have rightly maintained that secular reader response theories threaten to undermine all stability in meaning, leading to a situation where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But by using the productive perspective, we can understand the grain of truth in such approaches. According to the productive perspective, the Holy Spirit continues to speak and teach Christians today. You can cite passages. The canon of the Bible is complete, but redemptive history continues to unfold through the reign of Christ. Consequently, our understanding of the Bible continues to change and grow. This growth takes place through God's continuing to speak through Scripture. Since the speaking continues, the communication is, from one point of view, not closed. The meaning, quote unquote, is incomplete and dynamically changing. Closure comes with the second coming, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Note an implication. Obedience is necessary for right interpretation, since the informational aspect coheres with the productive aspect. Personal piety and fellowship with God are necessary since the informational coheres with the expressive, the meeting of God. Consider now questions that arise about the primacy of meaning or application, or about sense, generalized principle, and import. Which is primary, sense or import, meaning or application, stability or creativity in interpretation, objectivity or subjectivity, being intellectual or emotional in our response to the text? All these questions seem to produce a dilemma, but they are false alternatives. In fact, responsible biblical interpretation includes the two seemingly incompatible poles in a harmony. Subjective purification produces greater ability to listen humbly to the objectivities of the textual message. The objective message, in turn, has the power to transform us subjectively, the productive aspect. Diligent application leads to sanctification. When we become godly, we obtain a firmer grasp of the sense. Firmer grasp of the sense leads to diligent application and godliness. But we are not always good at bringing the two poles together. If you will permit me to exaggerate, I draw the following caricature. The Christian church splits into scholarly and non-scholarly parties. The scholarly party cares only for objectivity, rigor, and the recovery of grammatical historical sense. The non-scholarly party plays with whatever ideas come into the mind when the Bible is read, and does not ask itself whether God could be saying one definite thing. But both of these responses are recipes for stultification. Fortunately, people are able to learn from God and from other members of the body of Christ. The potential split that I have described is continually being healed, but there are still tendencies in these two polarized directions. The scholarly party is small in number, but it is educated and privileged. We tend to draw a flattering picture of ourselves. Naturally, as the educated, we know what is the problem with the masses and what they need. They need to follow us. We are the leaders, the vanguard. We see and understand the teaching of the Bible more deeply. I sympathize with one aspect of this picture, namely the desire that others should profit from scholars' insights. But there are at least two things wrong with this picture. First, we who are scholars are not as well off as we think. We still have glaring spiritual deficiencies. We who are scholars need to know God and to apply this knowledge to every aspect of our scholarship as well as our everyday lives. The application to our lives, in turn, influences the skills and fruits of scholarship, as I've tried to argue by the coherence principle. The second problem with scholars' self-portrait is that it subtly depreciates the work of the Holy Spirit among non-scholars. The Holy Spirit indwells ordinary believers as well as scholars and guides them into the truth. In particular, we need to look carefully at the ways in which non-scholarly people use their imagination on biblical texts. Scholars tend to see in non-scholarly imagination only ignorance and uncontrolled subjectivity. And of course, sometimes they are right. But often something very profound is going on here. What looks bad to many scholars may actually be a work of God. Consider an example. Isaiah 54, 4 to 5 says, "The reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your maker is your husband." Goes on.
This concludes side 1. Without forwarding, turn the cassette over and begin play.